that this is new information because for the first time, Paul is saying this God, this power out there, is not just an impersonal power. He is a personal God. It's within his purview, if indeed he exists, to make known to man the truth. He can actually reveal it. And what had Paul said when he first encountered these wise elites in Athens? If you go to Acts chapter 17 and you look at what Paul says to them, he says this, "The God who made everything," now that would have no trouble with that statement so far, "the God who made the world and everything in it, who has given all men life and breath," so far they're okay, "and determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Paul introduces the fact that this God who you think may have created all things is not impersonal, but indeed has done this so that you will reach out and have a relationship with him. Paul introduces this new means of knowledge, not merely knowledge of the natural world, but how you can actually know God in a personal way. So then we move to this idea that the ability to know and to understand is a gift from God. Particularly the idea of understanding what God reveals with regard to the gospel and the hope we have of eternal life. This is a gift of God. The point Paul is impressing upon us is that apart from God's initiative, there are certain kinds of knowledge that are unknowable. Indeed, in a human strength, they appear to be foolishness. To the lost world, this message of the cross, this gospel hope that we have, is foolishness because it's not known to man in his own reason. What kind of truth are we talking about? What kind of knowledge are we talking about? It's a knowledge of the metaphysical world that goes beyond the physical world into eternity. It's a knowledge that man is more than mere flesh and bones. You can observe that. You can feel that. You can experience that with your senses. But this idea of the soul goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond what man can understand of his own senses. It's the knowledge that man has rebelled against the one who created him and deserves judgment. And what's more, it's the knowledge that man is perishing because of this rebellion against God. It's the knowledge that God provided a solution by sending his divine Son to earth as a man who would reveal the Father to men. He would come to give his life as a ransom in the place of fallen men who would trust in his truth. It's a simple message, and yet one that can be understood only if God reveals it to you. Otherwise, it seems foolish. It's a gift. It cannot be discovered by the senses. It's not something one can reason their way to find out. To those who only will believe by that method, this message of the cross is foolishness. On the other hand, to a saved sinner, to one whose eyes have been opened, this is divine power, the scripture says. To the one whom God has decided to reveal himself in a saving way, the simple message takes on a quite different light. This is not just simple stuff anymore. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just like Cinderella. It is seen with open eyes that have acknowledged that their own weakness, their own helplessness, was that they could not obtain salvation, and God has made what is impossible for man possible. So then this message is the message of hope in the power, not of man, but of God himself to save. So the message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Paul, the old persecutor of the Christians, could testify to this personally. Right? He was one who had rationally come to the understanding that what was being taught by these Christians was heresy. They needed to be put to death. They needed to be put in prison. They needed to be fought against. And yet, the Lord appears to Paul, reveals himself in a new way of understanding something, not through reason, not through prior knowledge or anything like that. The Lord Jesus appears to Paul and reveals the truth. And so he writes to the church in Rome, Paul does, and he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And you know what he says next, right? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." You see, it's the power that changed me. I would never have been changed if God had not impacted my life that way with his power. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And he goes on from there. So when Christ revealed himself to Paul and worked faith in his heart, Paul experienced God's power to change the heart, to change someone who was really involved in that which was wicked, murder and arresting people who were innocent and those kinds of things. On that day, a man who had been trained by the most elite of Jewish rabbis in the highest education he could receive as a Jew, discovered a new definition of what was wise and what wisdom was. When we think about the worldly elite, the sophisticated of our educated world around us, what do we think, what is indeed their wisdom? What does that wisdom consist of? What's at the heart of those who boast of man's wisdom? You'll notice in the layout of what Paul is writing here, the next thing he writes is verse 19, a quote from Isaiah, which is an interesting quote. But what he's doing is answering that question. What is at the heart of the boast of man's wisdom? In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, that's where God declares that he will destroy the wisdom of those who boast of earthly wisdom. If you go to the context of that passage explains what is behind so-called wisdom of man. In Isaiah's day, when he was writing that statement, under the influence of the Spirit, the Jewish wise men of their day were being asked for help. They were being consulted because there was a terrible situation. There was a major problem, and we went to the Jewish wise to say, help us out with that. The situation was that there was an Assyrian army about to come down and crush them. And they recognized that they didn't have the earthly power to stand up against the forces of the Assyrian army. So, worldly wise men, what are you going to tell us we need to do? These are Jewish people. They should know what the right answer is. And yet, when they give their answer, it is a purely humanistic answer. When all of their earthly wisdom was consulted, the answer they gave was purely humanistic, leaving their God out of the picture entirely. Their advice was to form an alliance with Egypt. Let's go get some help from some other men. The verse quoted in verse 19 is God's reply to that kind of wisdom. He would demonstrate how foolish it is to rely only on man's resourcefulness to overcome the problem. They were seeking salvation in man's strength. There's a problem. Let's deal with what we can do. What we can do in alliances, we can get men to work out things, and we'll overcome the problem. The simple message of the gospel runs in direct opposition to the boasting of the humanist, who believes that by use of reason and resourcefulness, man can solve humanity's greatest problem, and problems, really. And what the gospel does is it violently confronts man, pointing out something, and that is that he is impotent, and he is utterly dependent upon God. Where is the wise man, Paul then says? I think he's being a bit sarcastic here. He's being a little pointed. Where is the wise man? He's pointing out the deficiency of worldly wisdom. Verse 21, the world through its wisdom has a problem. What is the problem? It cannot know God. Whether through a Platonic or a Aristotelian approach to knowledge, whether you think you've got some sort of a priori knowledge that you can experience and then it'll come back to you, or whether you think you can experience it by study, through research, through empirical methods, that approach to knowledge, you still come up empty when it comes to a knowledge of the Creator God in a personal relationship. One would have to question how truly wise one can be in studying the creation when one leaves the Creator out of the picture. The two resonant examples of the wise to the Corinthian church, when they thought about what Paul was saying here, who would they have thought of? Well, they would have thought of two people, right? They would have thought of the Jewish rabbis who had been well-trained in front of their midst, and also the philosophers who circled them in everywhere they went. Quite different, yet both held in extremely high esteem, some of them to the point of dividing the church. This is probably one of those allegiances that was being formed in the Corinthian church, where some were siding with so-and-so, and some were siding with so-and-so. Some of them were Jewish, so they're probably siding with the rabbi scholars, and others of them are saying, no, I want to side with the philosophers of the Greek culture. But Paul, by the Spirit, says, you got to understand something. I'm going to take you both on. Verse 22, he starts off with the Jews. He says, the Jews require a sign. Well, I think it's a good thing to want to be sure about the truth, to want to confirm and shore up your understanding. The Jews had been awaiting a Messiah for generations. Literally, for thousands of years, they had contemplated the promises of God found in the Scriptures. And when Jesus came on the scene claiming to be this promised Messiah, it would seem, at least, to be better part of wisdom to require evidence of that. Show us that you indeed are this Messiah. Well, the problem was not that they were, in a sense, wanting that confirmation. The problem was that they had depended, indeed they had trusted, in their own ability to reason what indeed was the definition of who the Messiah was to be. and they had failed to yield their pure reason to the authoritative revelation of God's word as to who he would be. God had said what the Messiah would be like, what he would experience, the kinds of things he would do on this earth. That was the evidence. Jesus, when he came and lived that out, was giving them the sign. He was giving them the evidence. But their reason had already defined what his Messiah would be, and they were not yielding to the outward revelation that God was giving. When their own self-seeking definitions of what the Messiah came and were not met, then they wanted to demand a further sign. Give us a sign that matches up with our rational thoughts. In spite of the fact that no matter how many signs Jesus did perform, they would not rationally accept that kind of Messiah as God had presented him. The Messiah then, as painted comprehensively in the Old Testament, I would say is a super-rational Messiah. I don't mean irrational, I mean super-rational. He is more than we can fully grasp with the rationality of our minds. And thus, he is one they were unable to comprehend and accept. He was a stumbling block to them. But then verse 22 continues. The Greeks, he says, let's take them on for a moment. The Greeks seek after wisdom. It's hard for us to begin to understand just how much the whole peninsula of Achaia, this whole area of Greece, had been influenced by that pursuit of wisdom. Unless you have taken the time in history to look at what was going on in that place for so many generations, well over 400 years of very, very serious rational exercise has gone on in this Greek philosophy in this region. It was the Harvard, it was the Oxford of their day. In fact, it's the birthplace of formal education, as I said, in the academy through Aristotle. In some ways, it seems to be the heart of where the pursuit of understanding of wisdom and truth is. From the very practical aspects of that to the deeper kind of questions of what constitutes reality, why there is something rather than nothing, how we know the things we know, the questions of epistemology. Following the seemingly earth-shaking advancements of people like Socrates, who came on the scene and for the first time changed how men thought. So following some of those earth-shaking advancements, and then you have Plato, and Aristotle then begins to develop a way that can be propagated by other people and to other people. So he forms the academy where men came to learn and have explanations for the big questions of life. They studied anatomy and botany and biology and chemistry and mathematics and so on, all with this particular goal of being able to explain the totality of the natural world that they lived in and how, if at all, that interacted with what might be a spiritual realm. Again, they're wrestling with the big questions of life. All of this, of course, now through Aristotle, through one means of coming to understanding, and that is through the empirical method of observation. Purely on a secular level, Greece was the place to be. It was among the philosophers. It's in the academy that people were addressing those big questions of life. Not merely addressing daily questions of, you know, how do I get crops to grow better? Or why is it that when I eat spoiled food I get sick? Or how do I get this spot out of my tunic? You know, those are practical questions that would be helpful to learn. But they're asking other questions. They're asking questions about what happens to a person after they die. They're trying to wrestle with that from an empirical method. They're trying to say, is there a God who made everything? And how do we explain the division of man into a soul and a body and so on? So these are the kinds of questions that for some 400 years at least they had been wrestling with in this area. These are things that, of course, the religious mind would think, that's important questions to ask. The Greeks seek after wisdom, Paul says. Well, that phrase would have certainly rung true in the ears of the Corinthians. Perhaps some of them would have been inclined to say, yes. Yes, and they aren't they among the heroes of our day because of that pursuit of wisdom? Well, to these two sources of wisdom, the Jewish rabbis and the elites of the educational realm, to this human wisdom, the message of the cross, Christ come to the earth crucified, seems foolish. Consider for a moment, those of you who have been in the Christian world for many, many years now, what the message of the cross is. There's a man in Jerusalem who's God incarnate. And he died as a criminal. And by this death of this man in Jerusalem, he became the savior of everyone whoever lived who will put their trust in him. The Jews stumble over that idea of that Messiah coming and being put to death as a criminal. Because of their rational humanistic understanding and their expectation of Messiah, they certainly didn't picture a crucifixion in the life story of their victorious reigning king who would restore Israel. To have a God-sent king defeat his enemies by death, that seems foolish. To the Greeks, there are too many wild premises to try to understand, to believe. First of all, you're saying that God, the infinite God of eternity, became man? And then that creator God who became man is put to death by his creation? You can imagine how the thoughts begin to just, they say, this is ridiculous, this is foolish. And to those in the church who were tempted to find solace and boast in these kinds of wisdom, the Jewish approach and the Gentile approach, saying, in effect, Paul says, these know nothing of the mysteries of the gospel, the way of salvation, the hope of glory, the joy, the peace that we experience as God forgives our sins. They know nothing of the redemption which God holds out to the world and in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through these approaches to wisdom, men cannot know God. They cannot have that kind of peace. They cannot know forgiveness of sins. They cannot know eternal life. I want you to think about the ramifications of what Paul is saying, because this impacts your life tremendously. All the years of study at the most prestigious universities in this country or around the world, all the hours and hours of research spent in the labs, all the problem solving, all the discussions in scholarly think tanks that are out there, none of them can or have ever helped men know God personally. They can know that there is a God. Socrates knew that. Aristotle knew that. Plato knew that. But they cannot know Him personally. What this understands is that those who are pursuing wisdom in this world through the educational system, through the university, through that kind of research in the empirical method, they will not find God. They will not know eternal life. They will be condemned in their sin and remain in hell for eternity. What does that say to you, the church? What does it say to us as the church? God alone, through the message of the cross, saves men and women, boys and girls. We might well ask, what have the worldly wise accomplished in the significant areas of life, turning a man away from sin to righteousness, living in giving their lives significant purpose, in giving hope for a life after the trials and the sufferings of this life? What have these men done to free the conscience of people? What have the professors done to free men from their slavery to their own base interests? What has earthly wisdom done to help men and women's souls? And yet this is where the majority of Americans turn in their humanistic hearts for their hope in what is obviously a very troubled world that we live in. That part of it's obvious to them. They turn to secular wisdom for their hope. And what ought the church to do then? What ought you to do personally? What ought you to think? Well, there is a Christian response that's given in this passage. It comes down to three things. Know personally, hold firmly to the truth of the gospel. Understand that God has revealed to you through revelation, not through other knowledge, not through prior knowledge, not through experience of data. God reveals by His Spirit to you in your heart there is hope. There is a message of salvation through Christ. Hold to that and firmly maintain that grasp. Then secondly, boast only in the Lord. Man must not boast in anything but in the Lord for their salvation, for this kind of hope. And then third, and I hope this is the one that just jumps off the page to you, preach this powerful gospel with boldness. It is the only means on this earth of giving hope for the soul to people around you. They do not have the hope apart from the gospel. God uses the simple, one might even say the unsophisticated way of granting life-saving wisdom because it highlights His power. Any attempts that man makes apart from a reliance on the power of God alone to save, they prove fruitless. They really prove themselves to be foolish. To make this obvious to the world, God uses a means of salvation which is inconceivable to men. He sends Himself, His Son, to the earth to die. Inconceivable to man. So He uses that method. He chooses the frailty of human messengers to proclaim that message once He returns back to heaven. He uses people like me. He uses people like you to share the truth with others so they will believe. Most of these frail messengers are not gifted in rhetoric. They're not gifted in persuasion. They haven't got the polished presentation when they go to share the word with others. But then He typically calls people to faith, those who are not considered the elite, not the wise. There are exceptions, and we thank the Lord for that. But these are not really typically the ones who come to faith. Rather, those who are little of influence, the nobodies of the world. They're the ones who are in the church. They trusted God and they believed in the faith, with faith. In this way, what happens? The wise of the world are confounded. The humble rejoice in the power of God. And both ways get Christ the glory. Again, the chief goal of this passage is that men cease boasting in their own rational gifts of strength, but wholly begin to boast in God. I'm not speaking lowly of education. It may sound like that this morning. Education is a wonderful thing. Where does it come from? It comes from the Christian pursuit. Christianity gives us a reason to study. It gives us a reason to pursue and to study and to advance in our understanding of the world that God created. But now we have a Creator God who we understand has a relationship with us and has given us that purpose to study. So students, though you were thinking maybe today, I can go home to Mom and say, Mom, this isn't the way to know wisdom. Now you have no choice. You've got to go back because the Creator God who's revealed Himself to us through Christ hasn't even given us a mandate to study His world, to be fruitful and multiply on it, and to understand it and reign over it. But we have to understand that God is the one in whom we boast. It's because of Him that you are in Christ. Don't ever forget that. He is your righteousness. He is your holiness. He is your redemption. We have nothing to boast of in ourselves, only in Him. So make the Lord your boast. Then rejoice in His saving power. And then go from here with confidence that God will use the message of the cross. Even as poorly and as weakly and as simply as we offer it to others. He will use it as the power of God for the salvation of those who will believe. Let's ask Him to help us in that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we are a weak people. We're cracked vessels. And You have seen fit to entrust us with that message which is life-giving, which is hope-giving, which is the message of restoration for people who are broken. It opens on the blind eyes. It opens hearts that are rock hard. Lord, Your word is the power of Your hand to bring about salvation in people's lives. So when we're intimidated or when we're hesitant to share the gospel with other people, I pray that You would help us to hide behind the message itself. Present the message and let the message through Your Spirit be the thing that accomplishes Your work of revelation in the heart. We do ask, Lord, that though there are these other ways of knowledge, we understand that knowledge can come through just purely reason where we study and we understand certain things. Help us to remember that people will never know God that way, never have a personal relationship with Him. So I pray that You might then help us to be bold in our sharing of the word with others. Take us from here with that new boldness and then give us fruit, we pray, as we do that, that we might be affirmed in this work and in the truth. We thank You for those that You have done this work in already. It's purely a gift, and so we boast this morning in You, in Your work, in Christ's work. On our behalf, we thank You for this great gift. We pray that You might help us to be faithful users of it and trusted of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.